2 verses 49 to start with, and it'll make sense at the end of the sermon, and then the real text will read in the sermon itself. But Exodus 2 verses 4-9. And his sister stood at a distance to know what would be done to him. Now the daughter of Pharaoh came down to bathe at the river while her young women walked beside the river. She saw the basket among the reeds and sent her servant woman, and she took it. When she opened it, she saw the child, and behold, the baby was crying. She took pity on him and said, "This is one of the Hebrews' children." Then his sister said to Pharaoh's daughter, "Shall I go and call you a nurse from the Hebrew women to nurse the child for you?" And Pharaoh's daughter said to her, "Go." So the girl went and called the child's mother. And Pharaoh's daughter said to her, "Take the child away and nurse him for me, and I will give you your wages." So the woman took the child and nursed him. When the child grew up, she brought him to Pharaoh's daughter, and he became her son. She named him Moses, because she said, "I drew him out of the water." The story is told of a teacher who gave her class of second graders a lesson on the magnet and what the magnet does. The next day in a written test, she included this question: "My full name has 6 letters. The first one is M. I pick up things. What am I?" When the test papers were turned in, the teacher was astonished to find almost 50% of the students answered the question with the word mother. They got it right. Many of you will remember, not some of the younger ones, but most of the older ones, Dennis the Menace. And Dennis the Menace once told his friend Joey, "I don't know what I'll do when my mom gets too old to tie my shoes." Another humorous story is told of the mother of 3 notoriously unruly youngsters who was asked whether she had children if she had to do it over again. "Yes," she replied, and then with a smile she added, "Certainly I would, but not the same ones." This is a Mother's Day message. In the time, especially in which we live, preachers are often reminded not to get too sentimental about motherhood for several reasons. For some, motherhood is unexpected and not always welcomed. And for some, in our society, a significant number, for some physical reasons, motherhood isn't possible. And for some, mothers weren't all that nice. And for some, motherhood has brought great heartaches and difficulties. And for some, motherhood was a complete failure. And from a child's perspective, from a children's perspective, some did not have loving mothers. And when you talk about motherhood, it brings up painful memories. Some did not know their mothers. And some lost their mothers because of some tragedy. So there can be a negative side of motherhood. And we are told very strongly in times in which we live to be very careful that we don't deliberately or even accidentally wound a pile of people simply because of talking about one thing. We could do all kinds of damage to what people are walking through. In fact, the German poet Wilhelm Busch's words translated go this way: "To become a mother is not so difficult. On the other hand, being a mother is very much so." So with all these negatives, why bother with Mother's Day as well? You know that I preach through passages and texts over a significant period. So why in the world would I violate that kind of direction to do a special sermon on Mother's Day? I'll tell you why. Because for all of its stumbling blocks, for all of its pitfalls, for all of its broken dreams and heartaches and failures, we're talking about the beautiful plan that God put in place. A natural part of God's created order to bring love and caring to life. And part of the agenda of the time in which we live, in this transgender stuff, okay, is going to cause us to believe that this doesn't exist at all. And so we can't violate as well what God has said clearly is His gift simply because we messed it up. Yet even though people are sinners and often fail, yet motherhood as God planned it is a wonderful thing. We should honor it, and we should lift it up as a constant reminder of the gift of love and caring. And all of us should work to teach the highest ideals and ideas of motherhood by example and word to our children. So let me begin by asking you a question. Who is the greatest influence in your life? Who is the greatest influence in your life? Has a teacher or a professor or a boss been your greatest influence? Perhaps you would say that it was a friend, or perhaps your spouse has influenced you the most. There was a poll that asked that question to more than 4,000 adults, and people could get any of those responses I just gave you there. And the results were revealing. According to the poll, the person with the greatest influence was a person's mother. 42% of men and 53% of women said that the mother was the most influential person in their life. So on this Mother's Day, we pause to honor mothers and to reflect on the important contribution they've made to our lives. So our text this morning is found in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 7 to 9. And that's the text I'll read now and that we'll look at. And Paul writes there, "But we were gentle among you, like a nursing mother taking care of her own children. So being affectionately desirous of you, we were ready to share with you not only the gospel of God, but also our own selves, because you have become very dear to us. For you remember, brothers, our labor and toil. We worked night and day, that we might not be a burden to any of you while we proclaimed to you the gospel of God." In that three-verse passage, Paul is declaring and defending his genuine concern for the Thessalonians, even though he was now removed from them. And in chapter 2, he refers first to mothers and then to fathers in terms of several characteristics of their roles. Then he applies those characteristics to how he has been functioning. And we see three specific characteristics that Paul speaks of regarding motherhood. The first one is gentleness, like a nursing mother taking care of her own children. The second is affection. He is as desirous of you. I shared my own self. And the third one is sacrifice, labored night and day. Gentleness, affection, and sacrifice. And while all of us need to operate with these characteristics, the Apostle Paul indicates here that these are truly those found in godly women. So this morning I would simply like us to consider these three characteristics that Paul lays down and let them speak to us of the kinds of lives that we are called to live on this, as this day we honor those who are indeed mothers among us. So they need to be true of mothers, but the application of each of these needs to be characteristic of all of our lives. The first of these three characteristics is gentleness. Now, in its regular use at the time, the word epios, which is translated mild or gentle, was frequently used by Greek writers in three ways. The first was in characterizing a nurse with trying children. A nurse with trying children. The second was a teacher with very uncooperative or stubbornly disobedient scholars. And the third was a parent toward their children. So that word, epios, which is translated gentleness, was in the context of those three kinds of metaphors or examples. Now there are two choices in dealing with immaturity that is showing itself stubbornly, which is the nursing child, the nurse with the child, and the teacher with the stubborn student. Okay. immaturity showing itself that way. One of them is to respond with anger and power. And as I was thinking about it, I was thinking, that's the way Mr. Trump deals with everything. Okay? Exactly. Power. Okay. I don't like Mr. Comey. Well, you're gone. I don't care if you're investigating me or what. Okay. What do you do? Okay. Immaturity versus immaturity. But that's one way of dealing with it. With power. With anger. With resentment. The other is to function in love and understanding. So when you're dealing with difficulty, one or the other is going to be your choice. And what Paul is clearly indicating here is that a nursing mother exudes a great amount of the latter as she gently nurses her baby through all those times when it cannot yet express itself except in Christ. Now, it was a long time since we had little kids. But I remember, okay, crying children don't negotiate. And the inner sense of frustration can rise pretty quickly. Okay? So these are choices that we make of which way we will respond. Gentleness and meekness are often intertwined in Scripture. In one place, Paul urges his readers, by the gentleness of Christ, coupled with his meekness, there's a certain yieldedness which is involved in this. And when we come to communion, I often talk about the fact that he yielded himself. He left heaven's glory to come to earth. Okay? He did not insist on his own way. That's gentleness, meekness. Well, if one is going to be a parent, then one must of necessity have this gentleness, a disposition that is even tempered, which is tranquil, which is balanced in spirit, which is unpretentious, and which has passions under control. So then, while gentleness is certainly mild, it is not an indication of weakness, but rather of power and strength under control. A parent, if they're going to have those things, has to make a deliberate decision that they're not going to pick up and shake the child. That they're not going to yell at. Well, you have to control yourself to do that, don't you? That's not weakness. That's meekness. That's gentleness. It's strength. And you've got those competing realities in this concept. The person who possesses this quality then pardons injuries, corrects faults, and rules his own spirit well. Now listen, that's what makes both verbal and physical abuse such an anomaly to those who would declare that they are indeed Christians. For the need of the one being served, the child that one has brought into the world, requires that we care for and respond to this one aware of the great needs of this tender shoot. It is a disturbing thing that abuse can be as rampant in the church as it has been. When in reality, okay, the kind of discipline that gentleness brings takes care of that tender child in its needs rather than expresses my own anger. It seems very unnatural to us, and appropriately so, when a woman brings a child into the world and then pushes that child away. But we have moved there quite significantly in our day. Because the reality of abortion, without apparent consequence, has meant that what God meant for intimacy and then stability in the provision of a family environment has simply become the enjoyment of passion and fulfillment with the discarding of the consequence, the fetus. As if it were a blob of something. While in many ways children have a greater place in our society than a century ago, in reality, on the other hand, there is a hardness of heart that is rather self-centered. Because we choose our children, whether we will have them or not, and when and how. Children may be more central in many ways. But on the other hand, they're an inconvenience that we can choose to either have or not have. And that has influenced the kind of overall society attitude that Christians buy into, whether they know it or not. Paul says to the Thessalonians that his presence among them was gentle like a nursing mother. Now that's a high standard for Paul. And that's high praise for a godly mother. That kind of gentleness requires character and love and commitment. The second specific characteristic he gives could be termed affection. You have to remember that Paul is referring here to caring for these people that had gone this deep. He hadn't been with them for a long time. He'd been with them for 3 weeks. 3 weeks! But when you read Thessalonians, both of them, you see that they had connected. There was a deep attachment between the people of Thessalonica and Paul with the people of Thessalonica. So when he's describing it, he got there in a short period of time at a significantly deep level. There was a connection that was so real that he was tied up in knots, wondering about their welfare. How many times do mothers lay awake at night wondering how their offspring are doing? And I don't mean when they're only little kids. One dictionary called this word affection a tender attachment. But what a conundrum that attachment is. On the one hand, remember Fiddler on the Roof? On the one hand, on the other hand. On the one hand, there is the whole involvement in daily guiding and teaching and calling to faith and discipling this child who doesn't need a lot of guidance, nurture, correction, affirmation on the way. Yet at the same time, on the other hand, there is the goal of loosening the reins, moving further and further away in order that the child can mature, can make wise and effective decisions, be able to make mistakes without being rescued immediately from the consequences, and not be so smothered that he or she never develops to be the person that God made them to be, rather than the person that the parent wants them to be. You see the two sides? But what a challenge. To be affectionately desirous of the child's development without living your life by proxy in the child. To be committed to providing opportunity, learning, and faith within context of the family structure without forcing the child to mimic everything that we require simply to get our approval so that the child is never able to make their own decision or stand on their own. What a tension point that is. Now, in our passage, that tension is exactly what Paul is feeling as he helplessly, so to speak, from afar, wonders how the outcome is going for this young church back in Thessalonica. He cares about them and nurtures them, but he's not there. And so he understands this tension point. Now, I strongly believe that the high involvement, high authority model of parenting is the best one. It's often called the authoritative model versus the authoritarian model, which is high authority but low involvement. Difference? High authority, high involvement, relationship, versus high authority and low involvement. And I believe that the high authority and low involvement, which is very much a chauvinistic kind of model, okay, often leads to the rejection of the belief system of the parents. And the child throws that over once they get free of that kind of control because there's been no modeling at the relational stage of what that meant to the parents. They haven't been vulnerable about what their faith really means and how that applies in a relationship. And why this is crucial is because genuine love is demonstrated in acts and is within the context of affectionate desires for you that there will be the result of relating to those children in ways that enable them to understand the genuine concern that you as a parent have for them. Now, in this passage, then, Paul's appeal about his own credibility versus the claims that he expediently abandoned them was to the fact that he not only shared the gospel with them, the essential truths that were necessary for their salvation, but also, he says, he shared his own self with them. Not only did I teach you, but I shared myself with you. So he says, I haven't abandoned you, and you know that. God placed us in families and gave us mothers and then programmed into the essential nature of mothers that affection that makes the child very dear to her. We ought to be very grateful to God that he so ordered human relationships this way, and to recognize the heartache as well as the joy that we have caused for our own mothers by our struggles that she has been alongside and often felt herself. How often in our growing up did we cause grief rather than support? But there are three characteristics in this passage. The first two are named gentleness and affection. But the third one is alluded to. So two are clearly named, but the third one, you have to read between the lines and see it. It's sacrifice. Sacrifice is the surrender of something for the sake of something else. Sacrifice is the surrender of something for the sake of something else. It is something given up or lost. Now, if you haven't noticed already, I love baseball. It's the only sport that's slow enough I can understand. But in baseball, there are two things called sacrifices. Often when there's no outs and a runner gets to first base, the next batter is given a sign to offer a sacrifice bunt, which he lays down the ball as if he can down the first baseline, trying to get the pitcher and the catcher and the first baseman all to chase that ball, and the runner at first gets to second base, while that batter who put down the ball is usually thrown out at first base because the second baseman comes over and covers it. The batter gives up his opportunity for a hit in order to advance the runner and get him in scoring position. And he is given credit on the score sheet for a sacrifice bunt. It doesn't cost him in his batting average. There's also, in baseball, what's called the sacrifice fly. When a runner is on third base with less than two outs, a hitter may be asked to hit a long fly ball to the outfield, so that when the ball is caught, the runner at third may tag up and run home scoring a run. Now, the batter hit the fly ball is out, but for a caught fly ball, it's an automatic out. But a run scores, and the batter gets a credit for a run batted in with a sacrifice fly. There are many ways in which mothers sacrifice. Certainly in terms of sleep deprivation during those many hours of feeding and changing during the early years. And for us, with our kids spread over two sets of them, that was decades. But you know, we know with sleep deprivation, because none of our... When we hear people who have killed children who came home from the hospital and slept through the night right away, I'm ready to shoot them. Because that didn't happen to any of our kids. So if I look like this, you know why. Certainly in terms of sleep deprivation, so those many hours of feeding and changing during the early years, certainly in the transportation of children to all kinds of places and activities that enable them to learn and develop skills and often just have fun. Often, as I said, we run a taxi service. I discovered that when they get older and come home, you're still running a taxi service. How many times do mothers make their children's favorite meals? Have opportunities for their friends to drop by and stay over and to wait up until they're home. Clothes are washed and often ironed. Shopping is done. Homework is helped. A shoulder to cry on is provided. It seems to me that the freedom of a mother is vastly restricted in order to facilitate the early survival and the long-term development of the children that she and her husband have brought into the world. Now that work as Paul alludes to in verse 9, is a 24/7 task. As a living illustration of both the gentleness and the affection. Well, you notice that Paul says that they were witnesses of how his toil was holy and righteous and blameless. His appeal for credibility was on the basis of example, of sacrifice, of laying down his personal preferences and rights for the people he had served. He said, I can make this appeal to you because you've seen it in my life. Now, all of these things are true of godly mothers. Because of the grace of God, can indeed fulfill, albeit never perfectly, but consistently by His grace, what God has called them to do. I remember James Dobson, in one of his film series, he said, the goal is to be consistently adequate. You're never going to be perfect at this. But what you're looking for is consistent adequacy. That this is the characteristic that will be in the memory banks of your child as they get older. And I would say applying it to us as people with those characteristics, this will be in the memory banks of the people with whom we rub shoulders when we think of who we are and who the people of Bethel Church are. They are gentle. They are sacrificial. They're affectionate. They care about their community. They're not harsh with people. And quite frankly, they're willing to lay down some of their own freedoms to enable people outside of their congregation to become successful. Now, I read the story of Jochebed at the start of our time together this morning to give us an example of how this works. For the implanting of faith in the lives of our children and grandchildren is the greatest privilege and most significant responsibility that we are given as parents, both husbands and wives, fathers and mothers. And while we haven't spent much time in the story of Moses' mother, well, you notice that when we get to the great listing of people of faith, it's indeed the heritage of the parents that has influenced the faith of Moses. He had a burning bush experience. But how did he get to where he was? Hebrews 11, 23 and 24. By faith, Moses, when he was born, was hidden for 3 months by his parents because they saw that the child was beautiful. And they were not afraid of the king's edict. By faith, Moses, when he was growing up, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter. He knew, even though she had to finally leave him with Pharaoh's daughter, who really had cared and loved for him, and took and put in those values that he held later on. This morning, let me encourage all of us to honor the great role of mothering that is crucial in the development of great Christians. Let us not let the society set the agenda for how God says the families operate. Father, we pray that you'll help us recognize that each of us are here because out of the womb of a woman we came. One who sacrificed for us, who guided us. Maybe she wasn't perfect. And of course she wasn't perfect. But you used her for our benefit. May we encourage amongst ourselves and in our society the godly role that mothers bring. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.